Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that he didn't establish and that he had never visited. And yet he considered it his responsibility to guide their spiritual growth. He said, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation." He wanted to bring to them in a fuller measure, in a means by which he would personally dispense the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now again, he knew a lot of members of that congregation, and when he wrote a letter to them, he could mention them by name. But it was a congregation that had been established probably by some of those early members who had fled out of Jerusalem into the Roman Empire when persecution began in Jerusalem. But it was established there basically right there in the heart of the beast. There are various threads that run through that letter. One of the threads is on sin and salvation. I'll read you a few of the quotes, just some of the verses, see if you pick it up. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But Paul follows up and said, "God demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So one of the themes of the book is Paul addressing sin and the fact that Christ died for us so that we might have salvation. And it depends on our focus in terms of whether we follow sin or whether we follow Jesus Christ. The book says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Anybody with me? I'll keep going. You can keep filtering through the recollections of where those scriptures are based. Another thread that runs through Paul's letter to this church is on law and justification. It says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So this book is often used as an argument against the law of God. And yet, in the book as well, Paul says, "Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish the law. The law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good." What book are we looking at? Romans, book of Romans, clearly. Paul's letter to the church of God in Rome. I try to imagine again that you're in a church that was established. You weren't established, apparently, by any recollection or knowledge that we have. Peter didn't go there. Paul hadn't been there. It wasn't the leaders of the church in that sense that established it, the apostles. But there were members of the body that went out there and went to Rome, and they took the gospel with them. And in the course of that, a church sprung up, again, right in the heart of the beast, right in Rome there, at the center of the military and administrative functionings of the Roman Empire. Imagine the paganism and idolatry in the city of Rome. The pageants and the worship of the emperor and all the festivals. What did the Catholic Church, or what became the Catholic Church, do to be able to exist in the middle of those things? Well, it simply harmonized itself and adopted those customs and traditions into their faith. The Church of God had no such option. I was looking on the internet, I think it was this morning, just thumbing through to see, you know, the world ended last night while I was asleep and I missed part of it. President Bush had a meeting with the Pope, and he made a big mistake. Now, he does have a tendency once in a while to say something in a way that gets mangled, but in this case, I have to sympathize with him. He called the Pope, "Sir," instead of "Your Holiness." And I just said, what sphere do you have to exist in to where calling somebody "Your Holiness" sounds comfortable to the ears? I mean, to me, it is offensive to my ears. So imagine. Such as the term "your reverend." I just can't even imagine. But because people live in the middle of those environments, those terms are not only comfortable, they're expected. So it was actually a kind of a mistake, a national mistake as it was portrayed, that he didn't know that the Pope was Your Holiness. And he simply called him Sir. Imagine a church living in the midst of Rome, at the seat of the Roman government, in the midst of the pageantry and the festivals and the emperor worship and the sun worship and all that came in there. Paul wrote them a letter. And he wrote them a letter that would strengthen them. He says, I want to impart to you a spiritual gift. He wrote them a letter to try to strengthen them in the midst of the circumstances that they existed. Some of the members of the church there had some things very strongly in common. The faith, the common faith, the Word of God. But there were other things that tended to keep them apart because it was a mixture, a church that was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers in terms of their background. Now, Paul was Jewish, but he really was Israelite of Benjamin. So the term Jewish often has reference to the fact that there was a Jewish nation existing in that day. Sometimes the term Israelite is used, at other times in that sense you become a spiritual Jew. But those terms interchange. Romans chapter 1, verse number 8, Paul's opening address to the church. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. If you could sit in the midst of the beast in the heart of his government and be faithful to God, that would indeed send a message out to the rest of the church. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It's amazing to me when I talk to Fred Kellers, and I've heard him talk to others, but there's certain people and things and circumstances that he will pray for every single day, every day that he gives his thanks for. And he has reminded me that he gives his thanks for my assistance on that basis. So I read this, and Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers without ceasing. And I just think, you know, that is indeed a great comfort. It had to be a comfort to them. Knowing that I am in Mr. Keller's prayers without ceasing is a comfort to me. And obviously the many others who have prayed for the work there, and obviously the work we all do in many different ways. He says, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come see you. He had never been to Rome. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he writes them, recognizing their mutual faith, but he is writing them also concerned about their mutual division. Not his division with them, but their division in various ways with each other. When you look at the book of Romans, what do you think of? Probably sin, justification, the law. That is addressed in a major portion of the book, but it is addressed for a specific reason. Because Paul is sending them a message that they need to get this together and they need to be one. I want to trace you through that to show how that thread goes through the book of Romans as well. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 13, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. It's a Gentile nation, Rome, Italy. And so the church had a very heavy Gentile influence. There is an impact between a Gentile culture and the Jewish culture and their beliefs and the way they looked at each other and the way they related together. Paul addresses that in this book. And I believe it has a very clear and distinct message that comes down to our day. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. You see, the Greeks considered everyone besides the Greeks to be barbarians. They were the civilized world. And so Paul just mentions, you know, to everyone, wise or unwise, I'm indebted. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Going over to chapter 15, in some of his closing comments, Paul reaffirms his desire to teach them and to assist them in this way. Romans 15 and verse number 14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. It says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see, Paul was taking Rome under his wing because of a job that he had been given by God. He was a minister, an apostle to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Down to verse number 22. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, isn't that amazing? You think of Paul as writing the letters to the churches, and here he is saying, when I can get to Spain. Paul was headed out to the edge of the empire. He was going to the Gentile nations. Now, there were Israelites scattered out there in shipping and various businesses all the way up into the British Isles. Some records show Paul traveling up into the British Isles, or what became the British Isles. But he just says, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. He's talking about the unity between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the fact that one is able to provide one thing, but the other can provide something in return. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed them to this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. You know, what book is it that mentions all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Romans 8:28. Paul says, I am going to come see you. He did come see them. Do you remember how he went? In chains. So he had his heart set. And he went to Jerusalem to contribute. And he was warned to not go there because of the contention. But he says, I'm on my way to Spain. I will see you as well. He did see them. All things do work together for good. But he went there in chains. But he went there in chains and preached the gospel. And even some of the household of Caesar believed. So it is a book that would encourage us to remember our Christian calling and to put God first. And to not involve ourselves in disputes and contentions and divisions. Because when you look at the way a Gentile looked at the Jews and the way a Jew looked at the Gentiles, there was almost an immediate risk of a controversy being established. Now, I want to show you in some of the other books how Paul continually referenced this theme, but he builds on it in the book of Romans. We focus on sin, justification, and the law. But you have to take the framework of why those things are in this book in this way. 1 Corinthians 12. This is sermon number 2 that came out of our booklet, The New Covenant. Hebrews last week, Romans this week. But it's because in the course of going through the covenant book, there were two books that jumped out with heaviest focus that showed the address of how God's law was indeed strengthened as compared to what others would look at it to try to somehow put it away. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 12. It says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink of one Spirit. Paul was always talking about the fact that we are to be one. And it isn't Jew or Greek. It is the body of Christ. Now that emphasis in the book of Romans is very strong, but I want to show you that it threads through the other writings of Paul. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 26. It says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When you become part of the body of Christ, you let the other divisions reside and just simply fade away. Not reside. Subside. Ephesians 2 and verse number 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Where was the middle wall of division? It was in the temple court. What was the division between? Between Jews and Greeks, or between the Jews and the Gentiles, the other nations. The word Gentile means nations, which just means everyone else. But there was a wall of division that you could not go past if you were not a Jew in the sense of being circumcised and in the sense of taking on Judaism, not just in taking on God's law, because circumcision was no longer required under the instructions that were given in the new covenant. He has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You don't have to do away with the law of God to make peace between a Jew and a Greek. You have to do away with man's ordinances and the wall that he built in the courtyard of the temple in order to make peace between Jews and Greeks, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's talking about unity. He's talking about there not being division between our different languages and cultures and traditions, but that we would be one together in what we believe and understand and in our commitment to Jesus Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1. The book of Romans was written from Corinth. Now Paul writes a letter here to the Corinthians as well. But everywhere Paul went, he had to remind the people to stay together, to work together, to be unified, to not begin to judge each other and accuse each other and divide amongst themselves and to follow various leaders. He writes it through his whole book. He writes it heavily in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Boy, wouldn't that be a dramatic circumstance in the extended Church of God today, that we all speak the same thing. That would be a switch. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. I can't even imagine somebody saying that to the church if I was sitting there and he was talking to me. He says, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So you have throughout the Bible, of, at least in Paul's record, he constantly referred to this division that had separated Jews and Gentiles, and that God was breaking that division down, not by doing away with the law, but by bringing people into the mind of Christ, by putting on Christ. And then that division should disappear. So then Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. And as a thread throughout the book of Romans, we have this instruction to explain just what it is that God truly is doing. So that the Jews would not look down on the Gentiles, nor the Gentiles would not look down on the Jews. Where did Gentile Christianity flourish? In Rome. Gentile Christianity flourished in Rome. And controversies over Judaizers, over Easter versus the Passover, the Quarto Decimum controversy, the controversy over the 14th, the controversy over Sabbath versus Sunday, the controversy over what became the Trinitarian doctrine and the change in understanding and belief on the existence of Jesus Christ, that came out of Rome. And so here's the church congregation in the very earliest stages of that, that is parked right in the middle of the place where the controversy is going to erupt. And Paul says, you better be careful, and you better not be divided amongst yourselves. I want to warn you and give you, if I might, some spiritual gift. You see, the Gentiles looked at the Jews as having been rejected by God. Israel failed to obey God, and God removed them. And they began to see that they were the ones to replace Israel as God's chosen. It wasn't a matter of we will be brought together into one place, but rather we are now replacing you. And that was also part of what drove the change in the doctrine. If you were Judaizers, you were not faithful to the changes that God had made. The Jews looked at the Gentiles and felt that they were not coming to God through the law. Now, not just the law of God, but the laws that the Jews themselves required. God never built that wall in the temple courtyard. Israel, or at least the Jews, did. And so there was a natural animosity, one to the other. And when you brought them together into a church congregation, I remember Coleman in Nigeria giving a sermonette at the feast. And he says, we have to come out of our tribes, and we have to come into the body of Christ. We have to leave our personal traditions and customs aside where that would divide us. And we need to be unified and united in this place. And I always appreciated that he said it so strongly. It is the issue in Nigeria in many respects, but it is the issue that has been in the Church of God for 2,000 years. And it started with Jews and Gentiles in the time of the apostles in Jesus Christ. So Paul comes in Romans chapter 2 and begins to remind them that it should not be so, that God is not favoring either one over the other, that it is his purpose and plan that things be done this way. You remember, the Jews rejected Christ in part because he suffered, because they wanted a Messiah. They wanted a conquering king, and it was an offense to them that he suffered and died. And so Paul begins to describe to the Gentiles why God has worked through the Jews and the nation of Israel and why they are now being brought in and how those things do not compete one with the other. Verse 11, chapter 2, there is no partiality with God. As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not those who understand or believe, it is those who actually respond and do. Sincerely turn to God and fulfill his will. And he goes on in verse 25 of Romans 2. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, the physical act doesn't represent the fact that the law is in your heart. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If a Gentile is a believer, faithfully so, is that not the purpose and intent of what God is now doing? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. In the spirit, and not in a letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. The issue that is being laid out in Romans, that is focused on here in the beginning, is the fact that there should be unity in the church. That there should not be judging and condemnation, that we are heirs together in the body of Christ. Romans 8 and verse number 12. I'm skipping a lot of the passages on justification because that's not the part of this that I want to try to illustrate today. You could do a whole Bible study or a series of them on sin and justification and righteousness and salvation, and we have at other times. But I'm trying to show how this thread is the central issue, why the other issues are then being addressed. And the middle of Romans, basically Romans 9 through 11, are the heart and core of this book. And it shows the plan of God and why he is working in that way. The Romans 8 and verse number 12 says, "Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You're brought in to the body. You are part of the body. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, both Jew and Greek, heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." Paul constantly comes back and tries to bring them in to see we are in this together. Now again, I mentioned Romans 9 through 11 is kind of the heart and core of the book. And in it, Paul lays out the arguments to show why God was working with the Jews and the Greeks in the way that he was. I want to read from our booklet, The New Covenant, on page 96, in the chapter, The Justice and Judgment of God. It says, "Why was confirming God's faithfulness to the promises he made to Israel so important that Paul wanted all Gentile converts to understand it? History gives us the answer. Within less than a century following his death, the division that Paul had attempted to prevent between Jews and Gentiles in Christianity, and specifically in Rome, began to take place on a massive scale. Paul could see that there was a division that would form between, again, the Gentile and the Jew, and in the church it must not be so. The bulk of Gentile converts, by then most were Christians in name only, rejected the role of Israel in God's salvation plan and abandoned the law of God. They chose to regard themselves as replacements for the Jews. Once that false concept became embedded in their beliefs, they became easy targets for other deceptions. Most of those deceptions still influence the major branches of Christianity to this day. The transition marked the beginning of a new theological viewpoint that not only rejected the Jews, but also became critical of almost everything that was perceived to be Jewish, including the scriptures that we call the Old Testament." It's interesting, those who have left the body of the faith as we understand it, now we say, okay, they do away with the Sabbath, they do away with the holy days, they do away with tithing. There's certain specific doctrines that go out the door right away. But you know what else goes out the door with it? The promises to Abraham. The lineage and promises that came down through Israel and the descendants of Israel, it goes right out with it as well. That's Judaizing as such, if you could use that term. It says, "It should now be easier to understand Paul's reason for addressing the judging problems among Christians in Rome. If they failed to correctly understand the reason for their calling, Paul knew that they would soon be headed for disaster. As he explains, therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, you who judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Each group's eligibility for justification was on the same basis, through Jesus Christ, but not because one group was superior to another." I think judgment has entered into not just judgment on the house of God. I think judgment has entered into the house of God. Amongst the body. And I think it hurts us. And I think we need to be careful in very, very clear terms. Romans chapter 9. Again, I want to spend my time, at least in part here, in the middle of the book. Paul now goes through and he lays out the gospel message, the plan of God, in terms of why God is working with the Gentiles and also what he is doing with Israel as well. Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. He's talking about the promises that were given to Israel if indeed they would have obeyed God. The adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's saying Israel is now spiritual. And those who are part of Israel now become part of Israel because they are grafted in. Nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. What is the promise? The promise is Jesus Christ coming to die and to grant the Holy Spirit to mankind so that God can put his law into our hearts and into our minds. The seed of the promise become the body of Israel, become the body of Christ. So Paul is explaining to the Gentiles how it is that they have been included. But do not become judgmental against Israel as if they have been rejected and then reject what Israel was taught as well. Because that's exactly what took place in Rome. And it went out to the whole world. To the day, to this day where you have to call the Pope, you know, Mr. Holiness. You know, Your Excellency. It simply should not have been so. But it is what Satan did and what God allowed. Verse 25. As he says in Hosea. Now this is a prophecy quoted in Hosea that referred to Israel then being restored to God. It is now used in a broader sense. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And the prophecy is now being used to apply to the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ. God says, you are not my people, but I will call you my people now. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. It's interesting the way prophecy is applied at times under inspiration in the Bible. You see it in the New Testament. If you would have read it only in the Old, you wouldn't have had that same understanding. So you have now, again, the Gentiles being told that they will be indeed part of the body. They will be spiritual Israel as well. Romans 10, verse number 1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul cried out for the fact that Israel as a whole did not obey God and stay faithful to them. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness through obedience to the law, not through faith, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, the goal, the purpose. It points to Christ, but Christ didn't do away with the law. The law is holy and righteous. It is good. For righteousness to everyone who believes. Down in verse number 11. It says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. He always goes back to this over and over. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was in Rome where the distinction was made that you could not be like the Jews. And by like the Jews did not mean their personal traditions. It means in keeping the law. You had to get rid of the Sabbath. You had to get rid of the holy days. You had to eat pork. You had to worship idols. You had to reject those things or you would die. That came ultimately out of Rome. Paul is trying to head that off in the church so that that division and schism and rejection of what God had given would not take place, at least there among his body. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Paul's wanting to go see them. He's taken them under his wing. He's saying, I'm coming to give you a spiritual gift. And he argues as why they should be ready to hear and to listen. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. The sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. He's saying that he would strive even to provoke Israel to jealousy by going to the Gentiles, who they despise, and bring the Gentiles into the body. If indeed, even by that means, someone would stop and look and listen and turn back to God. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest and made known to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul is going back and forth. He says, well, here's what God did for Israel, but Israel rejected, but he cried out to them. And Paul says, I wish I could even give up my own future if indeed it would sacrifice for somehow for them. He knew he couldn't do that, but he said he was willing to if he could. And yet the Gentiles being brought in were being, it was being explained to them, you cannot come in and replace the Jews. There is one body. You are being grafted onto the base, and the base must remain. It goes on to chapter 11. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Are the Jews gone? Do we not use them anymore? They have no purpose. Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or did you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Paul is explaining that everybody is not lost, that there is a remnant, that he is actually explaining the plan of God, that the first fruits are going to come in a small body and build a church, but that the big body of call, those who are called, are going to come later at another time. And he's using the analogy here to show that even in the time of Elijah, when Elijah was saying there's no one left, and God says, verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Goes back and reminds him that everything is under control. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even though it seems as if the Jewish nation has rejected God entirely, there is a remnant, there is a group of seed, there is a body of seed that God has reserved to himself. Going over to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is Israel lost? Is Israel going to lose out on salvation entirely? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It has opened the door for the Gentiles to be called. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The time when Israel returns, God is saying, is going to be great indeed. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches are broken off, speaking of Israel, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Again, go back to the Quotidianus controversy. Go back to Easter versus Passover. Go back to Sunday versus Sabbath. Go back to Judaizing. He came out of Rome. Paul is going in there and said, do not separate yourself. Do not exalt yourself. Do not boast against the branches. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. You came along later. The law was given to you after it was already in place. You have been added in, but you do not replace those who came before. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Do you see the flavor of the book of Romans? Again, we read justification, we read law, we read sin. But this thread goes through, he's talking about not judging and being unified on working together and not letting any wall of division be placed between them. Not becoming separate spiritually in any way. It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You are here by grace. And if you can argue against the Jews' legalistic attitude, then you better be watching your own. Because you can fall as well. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Again, if you go back to the chapter in the New Covenant book, it's the justice and judgment of God. God is the judge. We are his servants. You're not to judge somebody else's servant. He answers to his master. So do not judge one another, because that causes division, and it causes selfish exaltation, and it divides the body of Christ. Verse 23 says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. If they repent, then they're going to be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be unwise in your own opinion, and that hardening in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and it goes into a prophecy about the time when the new covenant is in place over all the earth, and Israel comes up in the resurrection and repents and turns to God. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. I came into the church through my cousins, or should I say my cousin's wife. We call it cousin because there's no actual bloodline between us, but there is a relationship by marriage in the family. She was in the church, and that's how I was exposed. And I was able to attend. We attended together for a period of time until I went off to college, and then she stopped attending while I was gone. 17 years she did not go to church. And one time when Michelle and I were back in Tucson at that time for the feast, and they came to visit, and I said, well, wouldn't you like to maybe go to church with us tomorrow? She says, yes, I would. And she went back to services the next day and has continued on faithfully ever since. I sat and talked to her this week, and I mentioned she had actually been online last week when I gave the sermon on Hebrews. And so while we were talking about the sermon this week, I would follow up with Romans, and you could have a discussion with her on the book of Romans because she conceptually was interested in that. She understood Hebrews, but she also understood the book of Romans because she had herself in it and her mind in it and her heart in this word. So I look at this in terms of she gave a gift to me, and by God's grace, a gift was able to be returned. But Paul is telling the Gentiles, he says, you're here because the Jews were first called. And that is a gift to you, and you're dependent on the stump, the roots. You were grafted in. Now, you should be willing to return that gift to others. Do not imagine or exalt yourself or begin to judge and separate and condemn others, because it is up to you to see that the gift is returned. It was to be fruitful as a branch and a bough that had been grafted on. Back in about somewhere in here, verse 32, God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says it is such an incredible thing that God would actually, through the falling and the hardening of someone, bring someone else into his body so that fruit could be born and one day they might also be able to return. When they come up in the resurrection, then they can return as well. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him and it shall, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is. It's a fascinating read to analyze the book of Romans from the point of view of how God is presenting the gospel message and from the point of view of when the Gentiles were called and why and how that will return to Israel one day. Now, the book then, Paul, through his letter, offers a solution to the problem. A solution to the problem of the judging and the division and the animosity that would have been in place. Romans 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and this is, again, what impacts us probably the most directly. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Keep your focus. Build your focus. Serve one another. Care for one another. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have to be completely changed. Brethren, we all have different struggles that we live with, and we can all go back to something that we probably struggled with 20 years ago. If we can't see indeed that there's growth, that there's fruit, that there's gain, then Paul's message is, wake up. Come on. Let's get on the track here. We're the church of God is bickering among itself. The leaders rise up so that people will follow them. They're going for, in some cases, money or control or power. And the doctrinal dispersion that takes place is just like watching, you know, dust on a pool of water as it just heads out to the edges. It's incredible. Paul is warning the Romans. He's warning us. Romans 12, verse number 9. This is where the focus should be. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be hypocrites. It's not a show. It's not a game. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Which means we don't allow evil to come into our lives and reside. We cast it off and throw it away. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfastly in prayer. And I think that Fred Keller prays and thanks God for me every single day. I am ashamed that I have not maintained that same level of care and responsibilities that I have, or in my intercession for others as well. It says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Don't wait for tomorrow to do something good. Seek what good you can do today. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. This is Christianity in its fullest. And Paul said this is what the solution is to problems in the church. This is the solution to division and animosity and competition and strife. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Not because you have judgment, but because that makes him more accountable, and God is the one who repays. So we do it out of love, not out of here. I'm going to help you, and then you'll be in real trouble when I'm done. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As probably I tend to do in the course of working with a sermon, and I'm riding in the car, and I'm talking, and I threw it out to Gail and Karen and Michelle, and I just said, well, what do you think the biggest issue is in the church today? And basically it came down to lethargy, a lack of zeal, being caught up in the world. You know, basically around the car, he just went around, everybody pitched in a little bit different to it, but lethargy, lack of zeal, being caught up in the world. They're the basic, most fundamental issues. That would be declared being overcome by evil. Or at least compromising. It says overcome evil with good. There's a threat to us in the church in our day. I think the great falling away has already been taking place and been in process long ago. But what do I think? I think we'll find out when it's over. But the fact is, looking back, it's not been a record of faithfulness of the masses of the body. It has been the faithfulness of, frankly, to a degree, the few. Romans 13, verse number 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he talks to the Romans as a congregation, as a body of Christ. He says, and do this knowing the time that now is a high time to wake out of sleep. He told the Roman congregations, wake up. What happened to the Roman congregation? It got absorbed at some point into Catholic Christianity. The bishop in Rome became the bishop of the Roman Empire, ruling over all the other bishops. And the Christians who were there eventually had to flee, first from Nero, eventually to wherever the church was, so that they could remain with the body in faith. But he tells the Romans, wake up! It's time to wake up and get out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans chapter 15. Verse number 7. Therefore, receive one another. We're still talking about unity, cooperation, loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, Jew and Gentile serving together, male and female, bond and free. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He literally sought out Gentile areas where other ministers had not been or other leaders had not sown seed so that he might go out and add that fruit to the harvest. By the grace of Jesus Christ, obviously, but by his labor and his service. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. You know, they still come into the body of Christ. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he offers a warning. Romans 16, verse number 17. It's in the same context as the encouragement to be careful in their faith. Romans 16 and verse 17. I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and to avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You don't hang around with evil. You don't participate in division. You do not tolerate and encourage and fellowship with those who divide the body of Christ. It says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Again, what's the significance of the book of Romans principally today? Paul warned the Romans to keep their focus on their calling. He warned them to awaken out of their sleep. He said they were facing some very great troubles ahead, and he wanted to strengthen them if he could. He said, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I think there's a parallel between the time of the Romans in which Paul wrote and our time today. What does our time today, what is it portrayed like in the Bible? Well, the last era of the church in Revelation 3 that is portrayed there prophetically is portrayed as Laodicean. Not hot or cold, kind of tied in with and connected to the world, kind of spiritually satisfied, comfortable, their life full of worldly things, but not zealous, not on fire for God's work or his word. What is the church portrayed like in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, as wise ones and foolish ones, but how are they portrayed? Look at Matthew 25. If we were going to look at that as an analogy for the church in the end time as well. I believe it is. It says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom, return of Jesus Christ. Virgins is the church. The analogy is, in the very end time, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels with their lamps. But notice what happens to the entire group while time seems to stretch out and the return of Jesus Christ doesn't quite appear as they expected. It says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Paul cried out to the Romans, would you wake up? The time is near. When you look at the prophecies of the church, it says they all slumbered and slept. And quite frankly, they were Laodicean. Did that mean every single person is? Need not be. Paul said to Jews, even though Israel has rejected God, those of Israel who continue to obey can obey him faithfully. And the Gentiles that are grafted in, if they keep their focus, and if they put their word, their mind, their heart into God's law and serving each other, one another, not judging one another or dividing and contending with one another, that they would indeed be faithful part of the body of Christ. Brethren, I believe we face a time of great trouble. I think we're right down here at the throat of what the end time is going to be, and I think we are simply trying to do our part, keep God's word, be faithful to our calling. We must not get caught up in contentions and in divisions and in schisms. We must keep our mind faithfully on living this Christian life, and we must keep our focus on our calling. We must wake up. There is trouble ahead, and just as Paul told the Romans, I believe he is also telling us to keep our mind on the faith of Jesus Christ.